Tonight we consider the man with everything who had nothing. And if that sounds like a riddle to you, the man with everything who had nothing, I trust it will soon become clear as we consider the story of the rich young ruler that we've just read. Here is the man who had everything. He had everything going for him. Matthew tells us he was young. Some of us wish we were. When you're young, it seems like you've got everything going for you. All the gospel writers who tell us about it tell us he was rich. We don't know how rich, but presumably pretty rich. And Luke tells us he was a ruler, which probably means he was a ruler in the local synagogue, so he was an esteemed member of the community, somebody that people looked up to and respected. He had a certain amount of power and certainly influence. He was upright, he was moral. It's a pretty good tick list, really, isn't it? Young, rich, influential, respected, upright, moral, and so on. He's got everything. And it turns out, actually, he had nothing. At the start of the story, it seems to show such promise, and yet, there's a nagging thing because he knows that there is something missing. And by the time Mark has finished telling us about him, well, there is just such sadness, such promise, and now such sadness. Because the most important thing, this man hasn't got. And you know, we may be 2,000 years on from when this happened, but there are many people still today in exactly the same position. And it could be that there is someone here tonight, and you apparently have everything, but actually you have nothing. Do you remember those very striking words that Jesus said? You'll find them in chapter 8 and verse 36. What will it profit a person if he gains the whole world and loses his soul? God forbid that any of us should be blind to our spiritual condition and have everything or much of what the world offers and yet lose our souls. The verses before this, a little episode there about the children coming to Jesus, the disciples had a blind spot. They were blind about the need to humble themselves to come to the Lord, humble themselves in order to enter the kingdom of God. But this man that we're looking at tonight, the rich young ruler, he had a blind spot too. He was blind to the fact that he had an idol, something that prevented his entry into the kingdom of God. So we begin tonight with searching for something missing. Searching for something missing. I don't know if you hate it when you mislay things. I really do. It really annoys me, and sometimes I will spend amount of time looking for it out of all proportion to what the value of what it is I've mislaid, because I just hate losing things. It's really frustrating. You're looking for your keys or your wallet or something and you can't find it. But what about if there's something missing and you don't even know what it is that is missing? That's even more frustrating, and that's the situation this man was in. Verse 17. As Jesus was going out on the road, one came running, knelt before him, and asked him, "Good teacher, what shall I do that I may inherit eternal life?" He comes running. He's eager. He's keen. This is urgent. And he obviously thinks that Jesus has the answer, and he kneels before him. It's quite an undignified thing for a man like this, a man who's a respected pillar of the community, to do. But he kneels before Jesus in respect, humbles him before it, and calls him good teacher. Now those words may not particularly strike us as anything particularly unusual. We've rather got used in our age to scattering compliments like confetti. So if you listen to the Olympics commentaries, you'll hear people say, "He's a great player," or "a great athlete," or a good man," or "He's the greatest," or "She's the best." And we come out with these compliments and we kind of scatter them around like confetti at a wedding. But actually the Jews were very restrained. And particularly this word "good" was seldom, if ever, used of a man or a woman. And so Jesus, when he asks this question, is a good question. He says, "What may I do Or what shall I do to inherit eternal life? It's a good question, because this man is anxious for his soul. He knows that he's lacking something. He knows that something's missing, but he doesn't know what it is. Actually, there is no more important question than this one here. What must I do to inherit eternal life? That is the question. To inherit eternal life, to enter the kingdom of God, to be saved. They're all different ways, really, of saying the same thing. What must I do to be saved? What must I do to enter God's kingdom, to be sure of a place in heaven, to inherit eternal life? I wonder, are you clear about that tonight? What is it that you have to do? Do you have the answer? See, this man shows real promise. Because often, of course, the young people are asking the wrong questions. Often the young people are chasing after the wrong things. They're chasing after the things the world offers them. Drink, drugs, sex, and entertainment, and so on. Or pursuing a career. But in this question that he asks, there is a hint that he knows, or more than a hint, that he knows something that he's lacking, where he's lacking. He says, what must I do? I think actually the little word do actually was quite significant there. What must I do to inherit eternal life? Now, one of the things you find about the Lord Jesus as you read the Gospels is that very often when he is asked a question, he will answer it by asking another question. And he's not doing that to evade giving an answer. He's doing that in order to draw the questioner out and to probe where they're at and to get them to spill the beans, if you like. And so Jesus asks him a question. Verse 18, Jesus said to him, why do you call me good? No one is good but one, that is God. So he's prompting this man to think, what is it that good actually means? I think in effect he's saying, who do you really believe that I am? You know that only God is good. We can only call God perfect and without flaw and only say that God is good. So are you calling me God? Are you acknowledging that I am equal with God? And then verse 19, Jesus starts with the law, the Ten Commandments. And I wonder if somebody was asking you this question, whether that's where you would start. But we won't go there now. Let's see what Jesus says. Jesus, of course, knows this man's heart. And he knows where he's going to take him and what the real problem is. And so in verse 19, he says, you know the commandments. Do not commit adultery, do not murder, do not steal, do not bear false witness, do not defraud, honour your father and mother. We divide the Ten Commandments sometimes into what we call the first table. That's the first four commandments, which have to do with our relationship with God. You should have no other gods before me, and to not have idols, and to honour his name, and to honour his day, and so on. And then the next six commandments we sometimes call the second table of the law, which relate to our relationships with each other. And he goes to that section first of all. So he says, you know the commandments, the sixth commandment, don't murder. The seventh commandment, don't commit adultery. The eighth commandment, don't steal. The ninth commandment, don't bear false witness. And then he throws in one which says, do not defraud, which is kind of taking bits of the eighth, ninth, and the tenth. Do not covet. And he goes back to the fifth, honor your father and mother. And you see, Jesus is about to show him that actually whatever he does is not going to be good enough for heaven, not going to be good enough for God. Because the law, God's law, the Ten Commandments, are rather like a mirror. You know what a mirror does. And some people love mirrors. They really quite admire what they see. Some people absolutely loathe mirrors because they can't understand what they see. What does a mirror do? It shows you how dirty you are or how imperfect you are, doesn't it? It shows you the blemishes. One thing a mirror can't do is clean you up. If you want to wash, you don't use a mirror, do you? Use a scrubbing brush and some soap and whatever. The law is like a mirror. The law cannot make you clean, but the law can show you how dirty you are. Well, look at this man's answer in verse 20. Interesting it is, really. He answers and says to Jesus, teacher, all these things I have kept from my youth. Now, I guess if you and I were there, we might have been sort of tempted to say, you're kidding. But he says it quite seriously. And Jesus takes him at face value, but proceeds to show him that in fact he hasn't. This man thinks that he has kept all of God's commandments and kept them all his life. He's quite sure. Outwardly, you see, he's a respectable man. He's upright. He's moral. If you'd known him, you'd have probably said, oh, he wouldn't hurt anybody. He's such a nice man. I've kept all the commandments since I was a youth. But he hasn't. Indeed, he can't. Indeed, none of us can. And it's interesting, actually, this man, despite what he says, is still dissatisfied. Matthew tells us what he says at this point. All these things I've kept from my youth, Matthew 19:20, what do I still lack? So he's convinced that he's kept God's law in every particular all his life, but knows there is still something missing. We don't know how much of Jesus' teaching he had heard. Maybe he'd never heard what Jesus says in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5:21, when Jesus says, "You've heard that it was said to those of old, 'You shall not murder,' and whoever murders will be in danger of judgment. But I say to you, whoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of judgment. Whoever says, 'You fool,' shall be in the danger of hellfire." In other words, to be angry without a cause is to commit murder already in your hearts. Maybe this man had never heard him say that. Or Matthew 5:27, "You've heard that it was said to those of old, 'Do not commit adultery.' But I say to you, whoever looks at a woman to lust her has already committed adultery with her in his heart." So to even look at a member of the opposite sex in a lustful way, you've already committed that adultery in your heart, he says. Maybe he'd never heard what Jesus says that's reported in Mark chapter 7 and verse 20 about what comes out of a person is what defiles him from within. Out of the heart of man come evil thoughts, sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, coveting, wickedness, deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride, foolishness. All these evil things come from within the heart, and they are what defile a person. It's a problem of the heart. Friend, do you imagine that you can keep God's law? You can't. All the law does is show how much you and I need a Saviour. And of course, Jesus could have taken the conversation on in that way. But Jesus has one advantage that we don't, obviously. He knows this man's heart. He knows his precise issue. And so he proceeds now to take him to the heart of the matter. Look at verse 21. Jesus could have said, "Well, my friend, you haven't kept the law. You should have been listening to what I've told the crowds." But he doesn't. Verse 21, Jesus, looking at him, loved him and said to him, "One thing you lack. Go your way. Sell whatever you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. And come, take up your cross and follow me." Well, I wonder what you make of that. Looking at him, the word means he looked into him, as it were. He looked into his eyes. He was a searching, penetrating look. Jesus loved him. So if what Jesus is about to say to him seems a bit harsh, it isn't, because we're just told he loved him. These words may seem harsh, but they are the words of deepest love. "You're right, my friends," he says. "There is one thing missing, and it is the first commandment." And I'm sure you know what the first commandment is, but I remind you anyway. Exodus 20, verse 3, "For God's first commandment, 'You shall have no other gods before me.'" It's the greatest commandment. Somebody came to Jesus one day and says, "What is the greatest commandment?" And without hesitation, Jesus replies, "The greatest commandment, the first commandment of all, is this: you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your soul, all your mind, and all your strength." If I give you an illustration from horse racing, don't think I'm a betting man who watches the horses and has a little gamble or anything. But imagine this is a horse race, you know, the sort where they jump the hurdles. This man has fallen off his horse at the very first fence. You see, the first principle, the first hurdle, and he's in the mud. Jesus lays his finger on the chief sin in this young man's heart. "Friend," he says, "it's your wealth. It's an idol. And it has to go." Now, some people read this story and imagine, therefore, that what Jesus says to everybody who's got money is, "You've got to give it away." But actually, he doesn't say that, because there are rich people in the Gospels where he doesn't say that. Joseph of Arimathea used his money wisely. Zacchaeus, when he was converted, was very generous, but we don't read he gave everything away. The rich can serve God, I've got a little bit of interest in church history, and some particular people interest me. Lord Radstock was an aristocrat in the late 1800s. And my interest there is because my gran was actually one of his servants. He's got a Bible with his name in. But I don't know whether my gran was a Christian, but Lord Radstock was. And he lived a very basic lifestyle, even though he was a fabulously wealthy man. But he used his wealth to travel around Europe and to witness to and evangelize the aristocracy of Europe. And there were many conversions, particularly in the Russian royal family and other parts of Europe. So Jesus doesn't tell everybody with money to give it away. But for this man, it was an idol. It was an obstacle. His love of possessions, his possessions was more than his love of Christ. He failed to see that what Jesus demanded actually was an investment. Because Jesus says, you will have treasure in heaven. Give it away and you will have more treasure, but you'll have it in the bank of heaven. So Jesus doesn't tell everyone, you must give away what you've got. Though if it's an idol, he might. Searching for something missing. Secondly, we see sorrowing for the idol that has to go. Sorrowing for the idol that has to go. It would be lovely at this point to read, yes, Lord, I see it now. That's what I'll do right away. That's not what we read. Verse 22. He was sad at this word and went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. Another translation says, at this the man's face fell. And actually, that's quite a good rendering, because it does literally mean his face dropped. You could see it written all over his face. He was sad, he was sorrowful, and off he trudges. The one thing that he lacked, he still lacked. And that means no eternal life, no treasure in heaven. Oh, what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses his soul? What a tragedy! How sat. See, the scripture is clear. By nature, every one of us are enemies of God. We're at odds with God because we're sinners. And it's only unconditional surrender to Him that can bring us peace with God. If you know your history of the Second World War, as the war was drawing to its inevitable conclusion, some people in Germany trying to kind of reduce the amount of damage, but not having any love for Hitler, tried to negotiate terms of a surrender. But the Allies said, no, surrender has to be unconditional, no conditions. Surrender, and then we'll talk. And it's a bit like that with God. It is only unconditional surrender to the Lord that can bring us peace with God. If you look back to the very first page of Mark's Gospel, the first recorded public words of Jesus were this: repent, turn, in other words, have a new heart. Repent and believe the Gospel, believe the good news. This man is sorrowing for the idol that has to go. Now, can we get close to home now? What is the idol for you and for me? It might be money, of course. It might be a relationship. The idol might be something that's a bit harder to kind of put your hand on, but basically it's what other people will think of me. Or maybe it's some treasured sin or some habit or pastime which you know that if you come to Christ will have to be given up. This man here, this man who had everything and yet had nothing, is a solemn warning to us all. He had his opportunity. He had his opportunity to get rid of that idol. He refused because he loved it too much. And so far as we know, that opportunity was gone and gone for good. Don't let his tragedy be yours. Searching for something missing, sorrowing for the idol that has to go. The next thing we see here is that saving yourself is impossible. Saving yourself is impossible. It's the end of the rich young man, the ruler, as far as we know. But Jesus, as he often does, turns this incident into an occasion for teaching some really important thing. And here it is, that saving yourself is impossible. Verse 23, the man is gone. Jesus looks around and he says to his disciple, how hard it is for those who have riches to enter the kingdom of God. He looks all around. He looks at his disciples. He looks at all the other people who witnessed this conversation. He says, how hard it is, how difficult it is. And we read, verse 24, the disciples were astonished at his words. It's an unusual word, it only comes three times in the New Testament, and Mark is the only one that uses it. They were astonished. And because they were so astonished, Jesus repeats what he says. Jesus answered again and said to them, "Children, how hard it is for those who trust in riches to enter the kingdom of God." Now, why? There was a kind of line in Jewish thinking that went a bit like this. God blesses those who are good and upright. And therefore, if you're rich, if you're prosperous, God must have blessed you. God must be pleased with you. So they tended to equate rich people with people that were pleasing to God, and obviously the other side of it is if you're poor, you must have done something to upset God. That was the background to their thinking. So they are absolutely gobsmacked by what Jesus says here. How hard it is for those with riches to enter the kingdom of God. And now we come to one of Jesus' most memorable sayings that probably most people, aren't even Christians, have heard. Verse 25, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. Now, because we know it, you know, I won't see you laughing and falling off your chairs with hysterics here, but because we've heard it so many times, we don't. But it's laughable. And intended to be. A camel was the biggest animal that people in the Palestine would have seen, standing at about 2 meters, 7 foot tall, weighing in at around 1,000 kilograms, that's a ton, the largest animal known to the people of Palestine. And the eye of a needle at that time, before the invention of the microscope, was the smallest opening anybody could imagine. It's ridiculous. It's impossible. Now, it may be that you've heard another version of this in the 19th century. An idea arose that the eye of needle might not refer to a needle at all and might refer to a doorway in the city gate, a little kind of opening within the gate. And so the idea, maybe a camel could get through if he shed all its baggage and you pushed him through. But actually there is no evidence whatsoever that is right. So if you've heard that story, try and forget it. As far as we know, there's no evidence anywhere at any time that those little doors that they did have were called the eye of the needle. There's no foundation for it. Jesus is not saying it might just be possible if you squeeze hard. He's actually saying it's impossible. It can't be done. Verse 26, they were greatly astonished. Mark uses an even stronger word here. One commentator, my favourite New Testament commentator, a Greek scholar, Lutheran by the name of Lenski, says you should translate this, they were utterly dumbfounded. Saying amongst themselves, who then can be saved? And Jesus looked at them and said, with men it is impossible. Now let's face it, the love of money is not confined to those who've got plenty of it, is it? Many who are poor have the same love of money. I haven't yet worked out where to go in Shepshed, but I know in Clevedon, if you go into Tesco at tea time on a Saturday, you will see a big queue. And the queue is not at the bakery, and not at the fishmonger's counter, and not at the pharmacy. It's at the place where you buy your lottery tickets. I haven't yet worked out where in Shepshed to go to get a lottery ticket, but I'm not in a hurry, so don't need to tell me. But you see, the love of money is not confined to those who already got plenty, is it? And we here in the comfortable West need a reality check. If you would take your clipboard and questionnaire up the street, talk to all your neighbours, and ask them this question, are you wealthy? I guarantee 99% of them would say no. And yet, compared with most of the people who are listening to Jesus that day, we are unimaginably wealthy. In fact, compared with the great majority of people in the world, we are unimaginably wealthy. What about the textile worker in Bangladesh getting a pound a day, or about 2p for every t-shirt that they make and you buy? Or the children living on the rubbish tip outside the capital of Mongolia, Ulaanbaatar. They actually live on the rubbish tip. Or the villager I met in Zambia when we were out there at an orphanage. Some play equipment had been sent from the UK, and we were given the job of unboxing it and dismantling it and putting it all up together. And when we finished with the boxes, one of the villagers came and says, could he have the boxes? I suppose so, yeah, no reason why not. So I said to the person afterwards who runs the orphanage, I said, why would that man want the boxes? Oh, he'll flatten them and take them home and he'll have a mattress. Cardboard box for a mattress. We are rich, we are wealthy. Isn't one very big reason, not the only one, but one very big reason why there is so little interest in the gospel in this country, is that we are simply too comfortable. There's no sense of need. And when we do sense our lack of something, we feel like the rich young ruler, that we've got too much to lose. But actually there's an even more serious point here. Forget the question of riches and wealth, whether you're rich or not rich or whatever. Jesus is teaching that saving yourself is impossible, rich or poor. You see, the disciples' question here in verse 26, who then can be saved, implies that no one can be. And Jesus says, you're right. Bang on, verse 27, with men it is impossible. It's impossible to be good enough to get to heaven. It's impossible to do whatever is needed to please God. It's impossible to reach God's standard. Romans 3:23, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. So if you think religion will get you to heaven, it won't. If you think going to church, taking communion, being baptized will get you to heaven, it won't. If you think good works will be the thing, or trying hard, or being nice to people, it won't. It's a heart problem, and you and I cannot change our hearts. Searching for something that's missing, sorrowing for the idol that has to go, saving yourself is impossible, and lastly, surrendering to the Saviour. Surrendering to the Saviour. There is good news here. Having just told us that we cannot save ourselves, there is good news. You remember what Jesus said? Repent and believe the gospel. That means repent and believe the good news. Verse 27, we'll read it again. Jesus looked at them and said, with men it is impossible, but. I love the word but. Sometimes in the Bible that's such an important little word. But not with God, for with God all things are possible. That's the good news. It tells us here that he was looking at them, he was looking into them and searching them. And he's saying, you say it's impossible, yes, but with God all things are possible. What's going to be done about the sinful heart, man? Who can change it? Who's got the power to break the grip of sin over our lives? Who's got the power to smash the idols that prevent us coming to him? God can. And how did he do it? How does he do it? He did it by sending his son. The answer actually was standing right in front of them at this very moment. The Lord Jesus himself. He came to save sinners. That's the good news of the gospel. He came to be the Saviour. He came to die. He was born to die. From the very moment he was born, that was his destiny, to die. To die upon a cross, to pay a penalty of your sin and mine. He paid for it by his death on the cross, so that our guilt could be removed and our load of guilt, our burden, be lifted. He came to die. And he came with power as the Son of God, sufficient power to break the grip of sin, power to destroy the idol, whatever it is, that keeps us from God. Power to set us free. Power to liberate us from whatever it is that enslaves us. Our sins, our addictions, our habits, whatever it is. Friends, tonight, no matter how hard you try or how good you are, it is impossible to save yourself. So whatever the idol is that prevents you from following Christ, let him smash it. Let him deal with it. We need to stop asking, what must I do? Remember, that was the question. What must I do? This idea, there is something I must do. That's actually the wrong question. What we must do is simply turn to the Saviour and put our trust in him. Put your trust in him. Cast yourself upon him. Believe in him. Believe that he can save you and has done what is needed to save you. Yes, there is a cost to following Christ. for this man it would have been a cost in giving up all his wealth, although Jesus promises him he would get treasure in heaven. There is a cost. But I can promise you this. Whatever the cost is, whatever it is you may have to give up if you follow Christ, I can promise you this, the reward is far better. That's why I read a little bit further on in the story, verse 28, because Peter has obviously been listening all ears to this, and he thinks, hang on a minute, we've given up absolutely everything to follow Jesus. Where does this leave us? Peter began to say to him, see, we have left all and followed you. And Jesus answered, assuredly, I say to you, there is no one who has left house or brothers or sister or father or mother or wife or children or lands for my sake and the gospel's who shall not receive 100-fold now in this time. Houses and brothers and sisters and mothers and children and lands with persecutions and in the age to come eternal life. Now however you interpret that, Jesus is saying that the reward you will get for following him is multiplied many times over compared with what you have to give up. And you know that you will have eternal life. So friend, stop thinking that you can contribute anything, even 1%. The question, what must I do, you see, it kind of suggests there's something I can do. If I were to go to the National Gallery in London tomorrow, I'm not really a picture fan, but suppose I was, and you know, find the finest portrait, the finest masterpiece there, and say, hang on, I think I can improve this a bit, and get out my black felt marker, indelible marker, and just approach it to start making a few improvements. You know what would happen? Security guards beyond me, quicker than you can blink. Why? Because it's an insult, it's an outrage, a crime. How can you think to add something to a masterpiece? How could we think to add anything to God's masterpiece, the death of his son upon the cross? Jesus says, repent and believe the good news. Believe that I died for your sins. Trust me. And if I ask you to smash idols in order that you may follow me, do so knowing that whatever your reward is will be greater.